You know, it's hard to describe how happy I am to be here. And I know probably from your perspective, you guys, yeah. I was in Brazil 40 days. I mean, woohoo. But it's not so much about what you guys perceive as what I perceive. But I'm very thankful to be here. let's just pray. Heavenly Father, I praise you. I thank you. I just want to magnify you for salvation, for your children, for the body of Christ. God, we ask you to just anoint the next few minutes with your presence. Father, without which it would be meaningless and empty. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I have some business. Apparently, Keith Daniel is planning to come to the USA in the fall. And I think everybody would like Keith and Jenny to come to Rhinelander again. And of course, that means that we agree to give some extra financial support to pay for the airfare and everything, especially if Jenny comes. So I would like to just pick a day. I'm going to pick May 1st. I'll drop a check in the mail on May somewhere around there. I'll drop a check in the mail and just to send off the money that I do have. I already have some donations for Keith. And then maybe a couple weeks later we can send another check. It doesn't have to be paid in full on the first check, but I like to get it out of my bank account so and get it where it needs to go. So if any of you do have something for Keith, for Keith and Jenny's airfare, I don't have details, but let's try to send our first installment on the first or somewhere around that vicinity. All righty. If you look in the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verse 15. It says, "And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." Let's read verse 14. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil." So it's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to deliver them, to deliver the human race from the fear of death. And in this verse, this fear of death, is bondage. The fear of death is a bondage. And it's probably one of the worst bondages there is. I'd like to start out this morning by just recapping my fast. I didn't want to because I figured y'all would be sick of hearing it about it now. But, you know, it was a big deal. And so the first, let's say the first 20 days of the fast was a lot of fun. You know, I got to read whole books. I got to finish some of the other books that I had begun reading. I have a way of getting halfway through 6 books and then stopping. And I got to finish a couple of books. And then there have been so many projects on the internet that I'd like to research, you know, and hobbies and interests and this and that and recipes. And I would spend hours just perusing cookbooks and cookbooks I never had time to look through. And boy, were there some delicious recipes in there. And, you know, life was good. I don't know if you ever feel like you get behind, especially with those little hobbies or interests. I got to catch up. And then there came a day, somewhere around day 22, when I realized that if I laid flat on my back and held the book on my chest, after a couple hours it would still cramp my arms, and then I would have a hard time sleeping at night. And then I'd wake up in the middle of the night with cramps, and I'd be like, I can't even hold books anymore. And the realization started to break in on my life that I wasn't able to sit on the internet anymore because it was uncomfortable. I didn't have strength. It was too cold. I'd get too cold. I didn't have the strength to hold the Bible open anymore. And I started realizing I have 24 hours a day for perhaps another 20-something days that I have to somehow live through without being able to read, without being able to be online, without being able to walk around and do things and just stare at the ceiling that I was already very familiar with. And to stare at the tree across my driveway, I could draw the branches on it for you. There's still a fuzzy green thing blowing around up there. I don't know what it is. Another 20 days of trying to amuse myself listening to the employees that work for Culligan Water across the street. Get to work, bang their jugs around, leave at 3:05 every day. I have 20 more days to amuse myself waiting for the mailman to come. Well, she's a woman, actually. 20 more days to amuse myself looking at the train that goes by sometime after the mail comes. And my mind was not strong enough to go on. You know, up until that point, it was like, woohoo, you know, I am catching up on life. I am living, you know, food is a detail. It's okay. And suddenly I realized I can't do this. And it was more emotional than anything. But I regrouped. You know, I pulled out the Bible on CD, and I pulled out that big binder of pineapple stories by Otto Koning, and I found Through Gates of Splendor on CD by Elizabeth Elliot, and I said, I think if I ration my audio stuff, I think I can be able to make it through the next couple days. I'm telling you what. Oh, there's 13 CDs in the New Testament or something, 14. I listen to one CD a day just to make sure I was somewhat distracted for, an hour and 20 minutes of my life. I didn't even absorb some of the chapters in Romans, but, you know, time was passing. And but in that moment, before I was able to regroup, what do you think I did? I think I had already started on Otto Koning, and Otto Koning is really good about surrender, isn't he? Absolute surrender to God. And you know what? I was getting convicted. The fourth time listening to those CDs, I was starting to realize, why am I fasting? Why am I here? Isn't this the most selfish thing that you ever thought of? Here you are, Brandon. You're making your co-workers do extra work at Golden Harvest. You're making your employer fill in gaps. You're making your brothers at church fill in the preaching. You're using up savings. You're not working a job. You're not bringing in a paycheck. You're not giving money to the church. You're being selfish. And I started getting purged. And I'm like, I shouldn't have done this. Or should have I? I still think it was a good thing. I'm still glad I did it. And I still think there was a good motive there. It's just fasting happens to get really emotional. But it was a very, you double check every single motive in your life when you're in that kind of situation. And I was feeling pretty rotten. But you know what? I was too far into it to turn back. And I said, you know, and there's still some virtue. Because I do have some concerns, and there is a rumor that fasting can help with your health concerns. So, hey, let's keep going. But one of the things that Otto Koning teaches on is on health, right? And you can't just take what Otto Koning says and make it strict. You got to take what he says as a good thought, because he's right many times. But you can't just take his doctrine and apply it all the time, like Scripture, for example. But he says, you know, there's so many times where somebody's sick and they can't get better. And he said, you know what makes them get better? Is when they finally go to God and they say, God, you can let me stay sick if that's what you want. When you surrender your right to be healthy. And he says, I think he even says 95% of the time they get better. And I'm laying there evaluating my motives for why I'm doing what I'm doing, for why I'm being so selfish, for why I'm being such a illegitimate member of society. Although I do feel I was scriptural. You know, it says if any man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So I had that one down. That was good. So we were good there. I was partially scriptural. And I started rethinking, there was a slim chance that I was headed for kidney failure in 20 years, 30 years. It was just showing up. It wasn't an emergency. But I got scared because my mother is on kidney dialysis, and they pretty much said, well, we're just going to wait. We're going to wait until your kidneys totally stop, and at that point, your body is totally loaded with toxins, and we rush you into the hospital, and that's your first dialysis session where we take those toxins back. My mother has to spend, 1 hour minimum, 3 times a week in a clinic, running her blood, all of her blood, through a machine to pull out impurities until she's clean enough to go home, till they've taken enough out for her to make it another day or two. When my mother woke up the morning that her kidneys finally, where she was finally toxic enough to start dialysis, I drove over there and I went to see her in the hospital. And you know what? It kind of left an impression on my mind. And so when I started seeing this in my blood work, I started getting afraid. And you know, whether I did this consciously or not, I made a deal with God. I said, God, I'll die anytime you want me to die. Praise God, I'm born again. I don't have to worry about death. I'll die with a rifle shot. I'll die any way you want, but I ain't gonna die on dialysis. And I'm laying there, my mind is about ready to crack on this fast, and I'm starting to sift through the very corners of my heart and life, and I'm saying, Brandon, that was a wicked thing to do. As a Christian, your will is supposed to be 100% surrendered to God. And here you are, 99.98% surrendered to God. And you know what? I said, that's a sin. You know, I might have been 99% surrendered to God, but I was 1% in sin, and I had to repent of that sin regardless of how tiny it was. And I said, Lord, I sinned when I told you that I'll die any way you want me to die, except on dialysis. And I repented. I said, God, and I still hold to this. If you want me to die on dialysis, I'll do it. And I mean it. Because you know what? I had to get right with God because I had 20-something more days to go. I needed all the encouragement I could get. I needed all the strength I could get. I needed God because I was running out of internet. I needed God because I was running out of books to read. I needed God because I couldn't walk very far anymore. And so, when you need God, you start brushing up on your relationship with God, don't you? And you know what? To this day, it shocks me that I made it 40 days. But I want to tell you all, It's by the grace of God. And I'm telling you what, I don't know how any atheist or any agnostic can do that. I don't know how they can do it. On what? But anyway, thank you. Thank you for letting me debrief in front of you. I've been confused for years about why fasting is spiritual. And every time that I have fasted, I've tried to analyze it and try to figure it out. Why? Paul is very specific that he experienced both hungerings and fastings. So fastings is not something that just happens by accident to zealous Christians. Fasting is something that gets incorporated into the Christian life. And I'm saying, why? If I can put it, this is Brandon's opinion. This is why fasting is spiritual. Because it makes you weak and helpless. It removes all the crutches from your life. And when you are weak and you are helpless and you have no crutches left, you fall on God. And that's why fasting is so glorious to the Christian faith. Whether it be a meal, whether it be a day, whether it be a day and a night, I'm not... I'll tell you what, if any of you say you're going to go 40 days, I'm going to talk you out of it. I promise. But hey, you can miss meals, you can miss a day, you can miss a day and a night, you can miss two nights and a day. That's great. Or you could just go without chewing and narrow yourself down to just the liquids. You know, that's... Again, but it's all the same. It's getting the crutches out of your life that have nothing to do with God. And things happen. All right. This is going to go longer than I thought. Just in order to finish the fast, I did surrender to God. And completely, because I needed to. I'm glad I did it. I think it was well worth it. It does clean your body. Wow. The health benefits are amazing. But anyway, let's move on with the sermon. So Hebrews says there's a fear of death. And this fear is bondage. Now, that's in my own words. This fear is bondage. Okay. Now, who's afraid? It's the unsaved people throughout the world. Now, why is it the unsaved people throughout the world that are afraid? It's because Jesus Christ is the only one that gets rid of the fear of death, right? And if you don't have Jesus Christ, you don't really, you can say you have effective ways of dying, but you don't really have an 100% for sure effective way of dying. You can trick yourself into thinking you can deal with death. But Jesus Christ is the only one that can truly set us free from the fear of death. So that means anyone who does not know Jesus Christ, deep down in their soul, really is afraid to die. Which means that everybody, to some degree or another, is in bondage to some degree or another. They say there's no such thing as an atheist in a foxhole. That just means when things get tough, you start believing in God. You know what? There's a lot of fears that we don't necessarily think have to do with death. But I think when you actually dwell on it for a little bit, it kind of ends there. Like, we're afraid of getting sick. But if you think it through, we're afraid of getting sick because maybe ultimately we're afraid of dying prematurely. Or money. You know, we worry about money and we say, well, that's not death. But you think about it, what happens when you run out of money? Well, your heat gets shut off. Your power gets shut off. You run out of food. You run out of gasoline. You could starve to death, right? And that it could... being afraid for money could actually be a fear of death. The future. I don't know where I'm going to live in the future. I don't know my circumstances in the future. I don't know about my job situation. Again, you could connect that. Because I'm going to run out of money, or I'm going to run out of the ability to make money, and then I'm going to starve to death. There, old age could be a fear of death. There's so many fears that ultimately could be a fear of death in disguise. I mean, sometimes what other people think of you could actually be fear of death if the people around you decide to kill you. Then you start worrying about what the people around you think of you. Fear. And so many of these fears that the world has could be linked right to death, a fear of death. And some of them, like marital status or a fear of loneliness. But again, it's fear. And I'm going to say all fear is bondage. But anybody who's afraid is in bondage. Now, how can fear be bondage? It's because bondage, fear creates worry, anxiety, stress. We all know this. When you're afraid, your brain is working twice as fast as it needs to. It's working twice as hard as it needs to. It's like being on a treadmill that's going way too fast. It gets tired and exhausted way too soon. It's your brain seizes up. You're unable to think clearly. It's you're being polluted and poisoned by that stress and anxiety and fear. And you do it every second of every day, all day long. There's no relief. Like I've said, at some of the most stressful points in my life, I remember waking up in my bed in the morning, and before my eyes would open, I would say, why do I feel so light and free? And I open my eyes, and it's because I haven't started worrying. And as soon as my eyes open, there's Satan piling the fear and the worry and the anxiety on your shoulders and says, Brandon, now that you're awake, it's time to start carrying your load again. Is fear bondage? Are burdens bondage? Think of the children of Israel in Egypt. They had to do slave labor. They were required to do more than what they were able to do. And it was a grief, a groan, and that's exactly what fear is. It makes your mind and emotions do more than what it's capable of doing. Fear is the opposite of freedom. Take what Jesus said, Matthew 6:34. Take therefore no thought for the morrow. For the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Jesus, in a nutshell, flat out says, don't think about it. Okay? Now, when you don't worry about things, when you're not anxious about things, you don't have a burden to bear. When you don't have a burden to bear, you don't have that bondage. When you don't have that bondage, you don't have... when you don't have that bondage, yes, you don't have that fear. I think I just made a circle, but yeah, you guys got it. You know, it made me think of a young woman who is a very pleasant girl. She has a lot going for her. And she could be so much prettier than she is. But she has been diagnosed with a disease that is incurable. It's a disease where you slowly lose control of muscles in your body. She doesn't even know if there's a God right now. She was raised with a Lutheran mother. And she lost what faith she had in a Christian college. Don't go to Christian college. Or a secular one. Those are worse. So here she is, without God, without Christ, without that freedom. Her medication is something like $5,000, over $5,000 a month. And she has to get through life alone. Lose control of her muscles. Perhaps end in a wheelchair and pay for all that medication. You don't see it much in her. You don't hear about it much. Only the people that know her the best know how heavy this weighs on her. But until she finds Jesus Christ, she is in bondage. And I had created a small amount of bondage in my own life by telling God which ways I was going to die and which ways I wasn't going to die. And I got rid of it so that I could go into the rest of that fast with freedom, with God on my side, with an intimate relationship with God. Now, just recently, I noticed the same fear in some of my brothers and sisters in Christ, in some of the people in this church. Afraid. Afraid of whether their health is going to iron out or not. Anxious about their health. So much so that they're obsessed with it. They can't stop talking about it. And I'm sitting there, and all these feelings rush back into my soul, and I feel that old shadow of Satan come over me again, and I feel that fear. That fear of death come over me that I had only just recently gotten rid of. And I said, I can't believe it. These people have a burden. These people are in bondage. And the worst thing about it is they all profess to be Christians. You know what that means? That means they all profess to know the very Lord Jesus Christ that sets people free from the fear of death. And I'm saying something is wrong with God's people. And I just wanted it to change. But only God can change it. We as Christians need to strive to get the bondage of fear out of our lives. I don't care what you're afraid of. Doesn't 1 John say that perfect love casts out There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not perfect, he that feareth is not made perfect in love. God is love. The epitome of love. And we as God's people are supposed to be filled with that love. Which means that we as God's people should have zero fear. Zero anxiety. Zero stress. Zero bondage. When we have fear and worry in our lives, we hurt our Christian testimony in a powerful way. When we have fear in our lives, we're destroying the kingdom of heaven. When we have fear in our lives, we disobey so many of Christ's commandments, and we don't even know it, just from worry and anxiety, stress, mulling, stewing. Mental exhaustion, emotional exhaustion. We disobey commandment after commandment. Not on purpose, but it's just default from not trusting God. We say that God exists. We say that Jesus is alive and well. We say Jesus is real. But then we don't trust Him and we don't obey Him. I have one question for you. If the Christian people can't trust Jesus Christ, if they can't be obedient to Jesus Christ, why should the world believe that there's a Jesus Christ? Why should the world think He's alive? Why should the world be obedient to Him? The Christians aren't. The best way to convince the world that God exists, the best way to convince the world that Jesus Christ is alive and that God is good and that God is love, is by trusting Him and obeying Him and then showing the world the results of obedience. That will be probably the most graphic demonstration of the fact that there is a God and that He's a God of love. Than anything else in the world. We need to get the world to say, God must be real if those Christians do what He says and get such good results. We need to show the world that God exists, and we need to show the world what He is like. How can people trust God when even the Christians don't trust God? Why would the world want to surrender their lives to Christ when the Christians are carrying around just as heavy of burdens as the world is carrying around? Why is a Christian better than a worldling if your burdens are just as heavy as the worldling? Why should a worldling get saved, get born again, when a Christian is just as fearful as a worldling? Why should a worldling become a Christian when a Christian is in just as much bondage as the worldling? Why bother? In fact, you often see worse, where the Christian ends up with more burdens. Because instead of the Spirit of the Lord bringing liberty into the life of the Christian, He's bringing an obligation to prayer, and an obligation to fasting, and an obligation to Scripture reading every day, and an obligation to attend every single church meeting. That's taking the world's burden and making it heavier. In fact, that makes Christianity even worse than just being a worldling. One of the most important things that Christ did was set us free from the bondage of the fear of death And I, like I said, of all fear. If a Christian is afraid to die, he is no longer different from the non-Christian. Are you afraid to die? And like I said, you don't have to be paranoid. You don't have to be 99% afraid to die. Are you 1% afraid to die? That 1% is robbing you of joy. It's robbing you of a powerful, effective testimony in this world. It's robbing you of freedom and peace. Even if it's just 1% fear, repent. Ultimately, by not trusting God, we prove to the world that God really is a cruel master. By not trusting God, we really do prove that we need to be afraid of God. The world never finds out that God is good, or that He exists. So, how are we going to solve this problem? How are we going to get rid of this bondage? How are we going to get rid of this fear? How are we going to get rid of this totally ineffective testimony? It's from death. And it's not a physical death. It's not the kind of death where you sleep on concrete floors with no blankets. It's not the kind of death where you starve yourself or whip yourself or cut yourself. It's an emotional death. It's a death of the will. That is the solution. The death of the will. And Jesus calls it self. It's that little thingy inside of you. Yeah, it's a big thing. That says, I want to do what I want to do. Kill it. Completely surrendering our will to God's will, even if God chooses to do unpleasant things to help us grow. Now, I'm going to say, let's clear the ground here. There is some pain in Christianity. Have you heard that from Brandon before? There is some pain in Christianity. If Christianity hurts, it's okay. It doesn't mean something went wrong. It doesn't mean you're off the trolley. It happens, okay? There is some pain in Christianity, but always remember, it's going to be small pain, tender pain, loving pain, administered by a loving, loving God, the God of love, the great physician for an eternal good to make us Christ-like, like Noah was talking about. It's for the ultimate good. So there is some pain. John 15:2 says, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. That's a great comforting verse. If you're a productive Christian, you're going to get hurt a little bit, okay? Now, humans can have extreme reactions to things, okay? And I think human nature is to have an extreme reaction. We see pain, and we run. Human nature is if something hurts a little bit, sometimes, then we have to be afraid, shrink back, and not trust God at all. This is a deception from Satan. We think that if something might hurt a little bit, then we have to run from it, kicking and screaming for the rest of our lives. We think that if God hurts us a little bit, then He must be bad and evil. But we have to remember this is a lie from the devil. God does hurt us a little bit, but He does it in love because He's a God of love. How can I actually believe that God is a good, loving God that wants to do pleasant things for me? How? And you need to know that God's good in order to overcome that paranoia, in order to overcome that extreme response, that the running, kicking, and screaming response. In order to overcome that response, you have to believe he's good, that he's good, that he loves you, that what he's ultimately doing is a good thing. How do you get there? Well, it's tricky, but first of all, it's a sin to fear that God will purposely hurt us or do something evil to us. One of the simplest phrases in the Bible is, God is love. Memorize it. Okay. James 5:11 is also helpful. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And of course, there you have a good example of a man who's bearing fruit, and he gets pruned. And a worldling can say, well, God sure hurt that man. And the reason the book of Job is in there is to say, well, it's the love of God in disguise, and it was actually a God of love that hurt the guy. And so James is just reminding us of that. If you read the end of the book of Job, God is very sympathetic and very tender and merciful. Matthew 7:9, or what man is there of you whom if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? You know, any decent father isn't going to purposely hurt his child. Any good father, even ungodly fathers, aren't going to mock them, you know. They're not... If your child is hungry, you're not going to purposely hurt him. And Jesus is saying, God's so much better than that. Why would God purposely hurt you? Why would you ask God for good things and God turn around and give you some cruel, wicked, evil gift and then laugh? And then... This verse is the one that really helped me in the last months. Proverbs 10:22. It was actually Timothy that quoted it the first time. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. Do any of you have that inclination in your soul that, how did I say it once in school? There's a quote that says, every cloud has a silver lining, right? And I was thinking out loud in one of my high school classes, and I said something kind of odd. It must have been very pessimistic, because the teacher smirked at me and he says, so what you're saying is, every silver lining has a cloud. And I was like, yeah. But you know, deep in my soul, I see that. I have that tendency. Every silver lining has a cloud. And it's so easy for me to think that about God. Like, every time God gives me something good, there must be something evil sneaking around the corner next, right? And that's what this is why this verse was so helpful to me. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow with it. When God gives you something good, you don't have to worry that it's this surprise attack. It's going to come around the backside and hurt you. It's a blessing without sorrow. But how can we actually know for sure that God is good to us? You know, I can quote these verses to you, and I can use these cute illustrations, and you're like, yeah, I know God's good, and I know he loves me. And our brains seem to catch on. And we'll even, you know, if we had a pop quiz, we'd write all the right answers down. But our hearts so often forget. And then we start getting scared of God. We think he's a meanie. And so the question comes in, how can I get to the point where I quit doubting that God is such a good God. It's very simple. Do you want to know how to know for sure that God is 100% good? The first step is when we are convinced that we are stupid, incompetent, sinful, wicked, and a failure. If you have never seen that about yourself, I'm going to venture to guess you still have your moments when God is a pretty evil guy. But the more convinced you are that you are weak, selfish, sinful, incompetent, a failure, the more convinced you get, the less you will doubt that God's a good God. I know that hurts, but hey, time's short. Let's get the truth out in the open. As long as we think that we have strength, ability, wisdom, goodness, we will always believe that we will take better care of ourselves than God will. You know what that means? That means we ultimately trust ourselves more than we trust God. Now that's a very, very silly concept, because who allows you to even breathe? Man, if you inhale in the next second, it was God that allowed you to inhale. And you think you can do a better job taking care of yourself than God can? Man, you are messed up. We trust ourselves more than we trust God. How do we quit trusting ourselves? You got to get convicted of your sin. You got to get the Holy Spirit to start showing you your stupidness, your weakness, your failure, your inability, in a nutshell, your sin. The more you see that, the less likely you are to trust yourself. The Holy Spirit can show you your sin. And that's what, you know, when the Bible says you're a sinner? Or that we're full of sin? That's what it's talking about. It's talking about your failure, your weakness, your selfishness, your whatever, your pride. That's what it's talking about, sin. Jesus died to save sinners. It's one three-letter word that encapsulates that whole concept. We're sinners. The Holy Spirit has two ways to show us our sin. And one is just to open your eyes. You know, you could have a road to Damascus experience where you're driving along and all of a sudden the scales fall off your eyes. And you see all the rottenness in your life, And you're like, wow, I don't think I can even find a good thing in me, which is where you want to get. You want to get to the point where you can't find one good thing in you. Now that's a scary feeling. And again, a lot of the human nature, we react and we resist. And we say, oh, that can't be true. It can't be true that there's nothing good in me. It can't be true that I'm always selfish all the time. I'm 1% good. You're not there yet. Just let go. You're not even 1% good. Quit trying to find something good about yourself. It isn't there. And as long as you keep searching for it, you are running from God. You are running from the truth. You're not being honest with yourself. And you're not going to go to heaven. Yeah, it feels yucky. It's okay. Embrace the yuckiness because it's the truth, and he shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The second way that the Holy Spirit is going to show you your sin is by letting you fail. Over and over and over and over. The first way the Holy Spirit can convict you of sin is by taking the scales off of your eyes in something like what Saul had in the Road to Damascus experience. The second way that the Holy Spirit will convict you of your sin is by letting you fail over and over and over again. And in our pride, we keep fighting against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes by and says, you can't do that on your own. You don't have the strength to do that, Brandon. You're not a good person, Brandon. You can't get the victory, Brandon. And I argue with the Holy Spirit. And I say, yes, I can. Because I am still 1% good. And I might fail most of the time. But I can succeed in my own strength at least 1% of the time. And I am not going to give in to you until I fail all the time. All the time until I fail all the time until I fail 100% of the time. And then maybe. Then maybe I'll listen to you. then maybe I'll believe you when you tell me I'm a failure. Then maybe I'll believe you when I'll tell you, when you tell me there's no good thing in me. Then maybe I'll believe you that I'm stupid. Then maybe I'll believe you that I'm a failure. Then maybe I'll believe you that I'm selfish. Maybe then I'll believe you that I'm proud. But I'm going to try it one more time. And the Holy Spirit says, go for it. If you have enough strength to succeed this one last time on your own without God, then go for it. And what happens? You fail. Because without God, you are nothing. You are nothing. You can't even breathe without God. And you still haven't admitted it. Can you just let go of that 1% of goodness that you have left? Can you just let go of that 1% of cleverness you have left? Can you just let go of that 1% of smart you have left? Can you just let go of that 1% of ability that you have left? Because it's a lie. You don't have it. You're a sinner. Can you just agree with God just this once? Doesn't God know what he's talking about? Doesn't God know the truth? Isn't God smarter than you? Can't you just agree with him? Let me warn you, if you refuse to agree with God on this point, you will burn in hell forever and ever and ever. And you will never get a chance to agree with God again. There are two ways that the Holy Ghost will convict you of your sin. The first way is in a moment. To drop the scales from your eyes, like Saul on the road to Damascus. the second way, that the Holy Spirit will convict you of your sin, is by letting you fail over and over and over and over again. Why? If the Holy Spirit can convict you of your sin in a moment, in the flash of a blinding light, why would the Holy Spirit let you sin day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out? I can never get victory over my sin. Why would the Holy Spirit let you do that? Because it's more graphic. It's stronger. It gets the point across better. And that's why, for most of us, we don't get a Road to Damascus experience. We get weeks and months of failure. It's because the Holy Spirit is trying to teach you a lesson that you will never forget. Months of failure is going to ingrain who you are into your heart and mind so strongly that you will be less likely to think you are good in the future. You will be less likely to think you have ability in the future. You will be less likely to think you have worth in the future, aside from the Lord Jesus Christ. You will be less likely to forget that you are a sinner. You will be less likely to forget how much you need God. And that, my dear friends, my brothers and sisters in Christ, is why most of us will not have a Road to Damascus experience. Instead, we have weeks and months and years of failure. It's because God loves us. And God would rather have us learn that lesson in a much deeper, much more thorough, much more effective way than what the Apostle Paul experienced. Do you see that? Do you see that those months of defeat, those years of defeat, do you see that that's really a much greater blessing than a blinding light? Praise God. If you are failing right now, don't give up. It's actually going to be better, way better, than what Saul had on the road to Damascus. Some people are never willing to admit how profound their failure really is, i.e. their sin. They are never completely willing to see their incompetence. They never completely quit trusting in themselves or relying on themselves. And as a result, which brings us back to more the beginning of the sermon, they never quit trusting
themselves. They never quit looking out for themselves. And they never really think that God can take better care of them than they will. They never really believe that God is good. They never really believe that God is a good God. They'll tell you God's good. Oh yes, they'll tell you that God's good. But they always doubt. Be honest with yourself. Are you really doing as good of a job as you think you are? Are you really as good of a person as you think you are? Are you really as strong as you think you are? Or are you failing? Are you incompetent? Are you completely helpless, even in the smallest things? Are you selfish? Even in the smallest thoughts. When you finally see that you are a total failure, give your whole life over to Jesus Christ. Let Him be in charge. Let Him drive. Let Him decide what happens to you. Let Him decide whether you're sick or not, or how you die. It is the only way that anything good will come out of your life. This is Christianity. Not to just make this decision once, but to make this decision constantly, every day, all day long. Lord, take me, because I can't do it on my own. You already showed me over and over and over again I can't do it. And since I can't do it, You do. If You want me to be victorious, You give me the victory. If You want me to be holy, You make me holy. God, that's Your job. Because I already figured out I can't do it. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever will lose his life that inner life, for my sake, the same shall save it. Mark 10, verse 13, and they brought young children to Him that He should touch them. And His disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, He was much displeased and said unto them, suffer the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For of such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Now I read this because Jesus says, if you don't receive the kingdom of heaven like a little child, you're not going to heaven. I mean, that's my own words, of course. But that's what Jesus is saying. If
If you don't receive the kingdom of heaven like a little child, you're not going to heaven. What is it about a little child? I wish we had an infant here, a newborn. You know, the two-week-old, one-week-old. The kind that's sleeping so softly and angelically. What is it about that infant that you have to become like to enter the kingdom of heaven? Helpless. Helpless. When you realize you can't. Until you get to the point where you realize you can't get to heaven by your own strength, your own effort, your own goodness, your own merit. Then you'll get to heaven. And you're helpless. Any other way doesn't work. You know, something that was really meaningful to me during the fast was thinking, there's a very famous photographer. I don't recommend her because there's so much nudity, but she photographs babies. Amazing. And I want you to just picture God's hand. And put yourself right here as a two-week-old baby in God's hand. As long as you stay there, you're going to heaven. Sleeping. When you start getting up and kicking around and fighting and shoving and worrying, and you start getting away from it, I have a question. Are you helpless this morning? Are you starting to realize you simply don't have what it takes to be holy? You simply don't have what it takes to get to heaven? It's time to give it to God. Let Him do it. Now, I think I already answered this question, but just to recap, I have to die to make it to heaven. How dead do I have to be? Now, Ezra mentioned this verse twice already, but I'll mention it again. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I just want to point this out. This one thing about this. How dead do I have to be fruitful? There will be no results until complete death. That's what I like about that verse. You're alone, or you're dead. You can't have both. You can't have a 98%, 2%. You can't be 98% dead and 2% alive and then get 2% results. You can't be 98% dead and 2% alive and get 98% of the way into heaven. It says alone. You're either dead or you're nothing. And that's why you got to be so thorough, so honest. I started out this sermon by talking about, well, let me just read it. and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Fear of death. I just want to read a couple of verses about peace. This comes from Harmony this week, Colossians 3:15, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts. To the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 2 Timothy 1:7, for God, and this is one of my favorites, for God hath not given us the spirit of fear. If you're afraid, it's not of God. Plain and simple. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Jesus Christ can deliver you from fear, and he's the only one. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, for your salvation, for the gospel, for loving us when we are so unworthy. Father, I just plead, as your spirit already is, that you would save every soul here this morning. That none would be left out. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much for listening. You're dismissed.